Right, the Gospel of John and chapter 9. The Gospel of John and chapter 9. And we come to one of the most interesting, fascinating and exciting chapters in the whole of the Bible. I think the story of the man born blind who was healed by our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most wonderful stories in the whole of the Bible. And that's the story we are going to be studying in the next part of our exposition of John's Gospel. And tonight, verses 1 to 12. John 9, verses 1 to 12. We'll start by reading it. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home, seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Well, now, the Lord Jesus Christ has declared himself to be the I Am. We were learning that last week, and it comes at the end of John chapter 8. And now he's going to prove that he is none other than God in the human form, and that he is able to do the works of God, and that he is the Messiah, and that he is the light of the world. He has already said that he is the light of the world. He says it again in verse 5 of this chapter. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, he's going to illumine this man. He's going to illumine him by giving him physical sight. And more important, as we go on through the story, we shall see he's going to illumine him by giving him spiritual sight. These miracles are called by John signs. In John 20 to 30, 31, John chapter 20 and verse 30, it reads like this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So remember, these are signs, and that means signposts. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ and some truth about him. Signposts. And this tells us that he is God, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the light of the world. Now, the healing of the blind was associated with the coming of the Messiah. There were scriptures that said that when the Messiah comes, he will heal the blind, open the eyes of the blind. If you take notes, you'll find them in, for example, Isaiah 29 verse 18, Isaiah 35 verse 5, Isaiah 42 and verse 7. That's Isaiah 29, 18, 35 verse 5, and 42 and verse 7. And then 61, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which was expounded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue of his hometown at Nazareth. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. They brought the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to be read. And he found the place and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, those scriptures that look forward to the coming Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, the Christ, are fulfilled in me. And that's what he said about that particular one. And so here we are. That was from Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. Now here we are in John 9, and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fulfilling that prophecy, and he is opening the eyes of the blind, physically, but more importantly, spiritually. There are more accounts of him curing blindness than any other disease. If you read the gospel miracles of Jesus' healing ministry, you'll find more accounts of him curing the blind than any other particular disease. There were many blind, I'm afraid, in those days. There were many eye diseases, took away their sight in that dry, sandy, unhygienic climate, and they had to beg for a living. Well, thank God that we are fortunate to live in a situation in an age where no one should have to beg for a living. But they did. There was nothing else much that a blind man could do except to beg. And of course this used to be true in our own country. You often see public houses called the blind beggar, something like that, indicating that up until relatively recently, really, that was a case in our own land. The disabled, those who couldn't work, there was no social security or national health or anything of that kind. How thankful we should be to God for these things. Well, this man had been blind from birth. He hadn't caught a disease and gone blind. He had never, ever seen. We're not told how they knew that. Maybe it was well known. Maybe he had a pitch near the temple, and just like another person who was to be miraculously healed by the apostles in the name of Jesus later on, who had never walked, and he had a place in the gate beautiful. Well, maybe this man had a place which was his place, and everybody knew him. Remember, there were many other people, of course, but he was well known. He'd never, ever been able to see, so he was there every day begging. As he went along, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. As we go along with our exposition, by the way, I want you to look out for four things. First, the physical miracle, which points to Christ's power and person. As I said, a sign, a signpost, the physical miracle. But also the spiritual miracle, the inward illumination of his heart. As he comes to put his trust in Jesus Christ, learns who he is, puts his trust in him. But then thirdly, spiritual lessons for us from this chapter. Our inward illumination. And then fourthly, a mandate for us to do the works that Jesus is doing. This is a pattern for us. So those four things come out of this chapter. Well, let's get on with the exposition then, verse 1 onward. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, before we come to their question, it's interesting that it's the Lord Jesus who sets his eye upon the man blind from birth. He couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. And that was the most important thing. Before ever we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, he's seen us with the eye of grace. Before ever we think of him, he's thought of us. And the wonderful thing is here that this man was sitting there just begging, and Jesus saw him. And when it speaks of Jesus seeing somebody, you know something's going to happen. And I pray very often, before I go to preach in the pulpit at Lansdowne, Lord, that you will look upon the spiritually blind and open their eyes, that they may see you. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus looks down in grace and in power upon somebody who's spiritually blind. He saw a man blind from birth. And those who are spiritually blind are blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's very interesting. First of all, they obviously assumed that there was a direct connection between sin and suffering. And that was a commonly held view. If somebody was suffering, they must have sinned. Or there was some kind of connection between their suffering and sin. Quite clearly. Just as if somebody was prosperous, then they must be good, and that God was blessing them. And that rather came from a kind of an Old Testament view, because in the Old Testament the details of life after death had not been revealed. There was a very hazy view of life beyond the grave. It had not yet been illuminated by God's revelatory powers. And so therefore they naturally thought, well, if a man is righteous, we can expect God to bless him. He will do well and be prosperous. On the other hand, if a man is quite clearly constantly sick, or he has some terrible disease, or some disaster befalls him, and so on, it must be because he's done something wrong. And so, there was this man Job, who professed to be righteous, and who went to church every week, and who was a church member, a deacon, or whatever, but suddenly everything went wrong in his life. Now, you remember, his friends came to see him, and they said, "Come on, Job, what have you been up to? Obviously there's some secret sin in your life that you've been doing something wrong and you've never let on about. Now why don't you confess that sin?" And Job knew of no such thing, you see. And that book of Job was to show us partly how wrong is that view, that there is necessarily a direct connection between a person's suffering and sin. Indeed, he was a righteous man, and yet he suffered perhaps more than any other man in his day and age. And indeed, because a person has material prosperity, that doesn't mean that they are good or that they are godly. But people still have that idea today. Particularly unbiblical people. I mean, people who don't really know the Word of God and don't know the Lord. Very often, as I was saying in the sermon the other Sunday night, if something happens to them, some disaster, some bereavement, or some sickness, they will say to us Christians, "Why has God done this to me? Or why has God permitted this to happen to me?" Now, when they say that, you see, they've got that same idea. What have I done wrong to deserve this? But judgment is to come. Judgment is on the last day. And so therefore, they were wrong in assuming this. But they had a problem. They had this kind of theological error in their minds. Suffering, sinned. But this man was born blind. He didn't go blind, but he was born blind. So they had a problem. So they say, "Rabbi, teacher, master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, it seems strange to ask, did he sin that he was born blind? Have you ever thought what a strange question that was? Have they imbibed some kind of Oriental teaching of reincarnation? Maybe they had. Maybe they'd had all sorts of teachers and gurus and everything in those days going through Palestine, just as they go through Britain today, teaching their false teaching that you have had a life prior to this life, and that when you die you'll come back as somebody else and go on keeping coming back. They call that reincarnation. Now the Bible destroys that. The Bible says there's only one life. You only live one life. And after that, the judgment. But they may have imbibed a little of that, so they're saying, "Well, here's a man born blind, and we know that there is a connection," or they thought they knew there was a connection between suffering and sin. So if he was born blind, maybe he sinned in a previous life. And maybe they picked up that. Or maybe he sinned in the womb. They say, "Person can't sin when a baby in the womb." Well, there were some rabbis who taught that, and they taught it on the grounds of a couple of Old Testament scriptures. You can look them up another time, but if you read chapter 25 of Genesis, you will read about baby Jacob and baby Esau having a scrap in the womb before ever they were born. You really will. Or at least that's what it seems to imply. That they were jostling, that they were wrestling, they were fighting before ever they were born, and they kept it up afterwards ever since as well. And even their progeny, their descendants, have kept it up ever since. And in chapter 38... you will also read of Tamar's twins. They were twins, the Tamar's twins, that they seem to have been having a fight in the womb. And then there are the scriptures in the New Testament as well about John in the womb, John the Baptist in the womb, leaping for joy when Mary came, and so on, which are very, very intriguing. And so, not because of the John the Baptist bit, but because of the Old Testament bit, there were some rabbis who did teach that a baby could even sin in the womb. And so they may have had that in mind. Certainly they seem to have had in mind that parents could sin in such a way that would be something wrong with their children. Maybe they had in mind that scripture, Exodus 20 verse 5, that sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. Well, what is our Lord's reply to this? Well, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." An amazing answer. A very, very deep one. One that we could really spend all the rest of the time on. The Lord Jesus is not saying that this man was not a sinner, because we're all sinners. Neither was he saying that his parents were not sinners. What he means by his reply, first of all, is this man's blindness was not a direct cause of either his own sin or his parents' sin. So you can forget about that. Though they are sinners, as everyone is a sinner, that is not the reason why he's blind. The reason why he's blind is that the works of God might be manifested in him, that God may display his love and his mercy in making him well. That is the reason. He points not to the cause, but to the purpose. This man's blindness, says Jesus, is a platform for God to display his power and his mercy. Suffering is a very deep subject. I want to say 10 quick things about the Bible teaching about suffering. And they'll have to be quick, and it's not an exhaustive list. But we often get asked about suffering. Why is there suffering? Why does God permit suffering? And so on. My answer to a person who's not a Christian who asks me that is, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? I mean, do you want to study it? Do you want to think about it or not? I try to ascertain that, because there's no slick answer, there's no easy answer. If you've read A Step Further by Johnny Erickson, and I'm sure you have, you'll remember, if not, I hope you will, you will remember that she says, when she comes to the chapter about suffering and why suffering and so on, she says, get ready to think, because it isn't easy, it's not slick. I want to say 10 quick things that the Bible teaches about suffering. First of all, it did come originally through sin in a general sense. God made the world perfect. He made man perfect. He made the universe perfect. There was no suffering because there was no sin. When man sinned, man brought suffering into the world. There was a fall. The whole universe, the whole cosmos was affected, including man's body, including even the very environment, so that we have disasters, earthquakes, and so on. So in that sense, suffering is a result of sin. Secondly, much suffering would be relieved or even prevented if man did not continue in sin. We know that a great deal of suffering is caused by war, by greed, by unfaithfulness, and by many other sins. And if funds which are spent by the trillions of pounds which are spent on armaments and military research could be spent on the relief and the prevention of suffering, a lot of it would be wiped out. No question about that. So that's the second thing to say. A third thing to say is that the suffering of an individual in an individual case is not usually caused by direct sin. And the Bible does not teach that. It may be in certain cases, I'm going to say, but not necessarily so, not even normally so. So we're not to fall into that error of thinking if somebody's sick, there must be a particularly bad sinner. Fourthly, having said that, it may be so. Take, for example, alcoholism, or take, for example, gluttony. These things can bring about physical suffering. And then there is a direct cause. Fifthly, exceptional cases as well may cause children to suffer. In this sense, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. If a man has venereal disease, for example, his wife has venereal disease, the children may be born with deformities, with blindness, for example, born blind. Or if a woman smokes through pregnancy, it's now been proven that that can affect the health of the baby in her womb. So sin can bring about the suffering of children. Sixthly, sometimes Satan is the direct cause and the immediate cause of suffering. When Jesus healed a woman who had a deformity, he said, whom Satan has bound. Seventhly, God has shared our suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should never forget that. He shared our suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eighth, to those who trust in him, there is always a noble, loving purpose in a person's individual suffering. If God permits it in his children, he uses it. It is a platform on which he will display his glory. And that's what Johnny Erickson's book is all about. God may choose to glorify himself in the healing. He may choose to glorify himself even more in the triumph of that person through suffering. Ninthly, one day he will remove suffering forever. Our hope is in God. He's going to make a perfect universe and perfect people to live in it, physically as well as spiritually. And tenthly and lastly, Christians, meanwhile, should seek to do everything they can to relieve and to prevent suffering. Verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. So thank God for the medical side and the social side of missionary endeavour. So then this just throws a little light, our Lord's answer throws a little light on the mysterious question, why did God allow the fall? The answer is that God may be glorified in saving fallen man. Why was evil permitted? The answer is that God may be glorified in removing it. And you'll find that expanded in Ephesians 2:7. However, they asked a deep theological question. How did he get like this? Jesus was more concerned to give a practical answer. What can we do for him? And that's the important thing. So whilst it's not wrong to ask questions, it's better still to do something about the suffering that there is in the world, where we don't know the answers to all the questions. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then he said, we were to get on with that work. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. What does he mean? Well, he means there's a time to work. We, not just himself, but we have our day. Every man has his day, has his opportunity. And he must take the opportunity whilst it's with him. That's what this is telling us. You can't save souls when you get to heaven, my friends. Do everything you can now to work the works of God. In John 6:27, we're told, John 6:29, we're told the work of God is to bring people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to do it while we can, with every opportunity that he gives to us, because the night will come, in a sense. Jesus is just saying, this is a time of opportunity, and we are to do the work. You are to do the work of him who sent me, whilst you may. Open blind eyes, take every opportunity. Alright, let's go on then. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, verse 6, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now why did he do that? Well, he may have been accommodating himself to the man. There was some rather superstitious belief in those days that there were medical properties in saliva, and he may have been accommodating himself to that, although I don't think that was the reason really. He was giving him something to do, to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. There were two other occasions mentioned in the Gospels where he used saliva, not mud or clay made from saliva, but saliva itself. One, the healing of a deaf and dumb man in Mark 7, one, the healing of a blind man of Bethsaida, recorded in Mark chapter 8. But there was no clay on that occasion, no mud made by his spittle with the dust of the ground. Certainly it shows the Lord Jesus' sovereignty, because he didn't usually do this. Usually just a word from him or a touch from him and he was healed, a person was healed. But here he chooses to actually do something, to use some means. And maybe this is to show his sovereignty, that he sometimes uses means, sometimes heals without means. The third thing we could learn from this is that we must not put our trust in the means of grace, and yet we must not despise them, because the Lord Jesus used them here. It may be because it was definitely, according to the Pharisees, against the law to make clay, even that little much, even with your own saliva and the dust of the ground, on the Sabbath day. Now we shall be coming onto that in future weeks. But they're going to try and get him on this, because it was a Sabbath day. They say he should never have done that on the Sabbath day, making clay. And he shouldn't have done that. Now he may have therefore deliberately done that, to show himself as Lord of the Sabbath and to show up their silly rules and regulations that weren't the fulfillment of the law. There are many gospel lessons from this, which I may bring out in a message at a baptismal service or something, I think, sometimes a separate message. Man, for example, is in darkness and blindness, and Jesus reaches out to him as he did to this man. It may seem very strange that the Lord Jesus Christ, who could heal him at a word, yet did this strange thing, making some mud with his own saliva and putting it on his eyes, telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. But then the gospel is odd to some people, that they only have to believe and they will be saved. They often want to do lots of other things than what Jesus has in fact commanded them to do. It may have seemed a little unpleasant to take his spittle and make clay or mud and put it on the man's eyes. And to some people the message of the gospel is rather unpleasant. They react in a kind of distaste to the message of the blood of Christ, for example, and the sacrifice of Christ. What Jesus did with the clay was seemingly contrary to healing the man's eyes. He was making blinder still by putting these things on his eyes. And there are some people who say with the gospel that we're to make it as easy as possible for someone to become a Christian, and we're to try and remove the scales, as it were, by hand, bit by bit, by argument and by watering down the gospel and so on. Whereas they say to us, if we believe the whole, if we preach the whole gospel, we're making it more difficult still for a person. But we're to preach what God tells us to preach. And even though it may seem towards the person who's not a Christian to be making it harder still for that person with all our intellectual difficulties so-called to believe, yet if the Lord pleases, they will be saved. He told him to go and do something, and the Lord Jesus does tell unsaved people to go and do something. He tells them to obey. He tells them to repent. He tells them to believe. He tells them to be baptized, to go and wash, as this man was to wash in the pool of Siloam. And faith is seen by their works. Praise God, the man could hear if he couldn't see. Faith comes by hearing. He heard what Jesus said, and he went and washed. He was obedient, and he came home seeing. So simply put in the gospel, the man went and washed and came home seeing. The pool of Siloam can still be seen, and next time when we come back to this, next Thursday's Christmas church night, but next time we come back to this, we'll show you some pictures perhaps of the pool of Siloam and some of our Lansdowne parties have been there. The water flows still from the spring Gihon, which is outside the city wall, about 600 yards in an S-shaped to an S-shaped tunnel that was built about 700 years before Christ, and so that the spring of water that's outside the city wall flows inside the city wall, the old city of Hezekiah's time, safeguarding the water supply, therefore, in time of siege, into the pool of Siloam. It was a long way for this man to go from the temple, if that's where he was, all the way down to the pool of Siloam, but he went. Jesus tells you to do something and you're blind, you do it. If you want to get spiritual sight, my friends, do what Jesus tells you. The man went and washed and came home seeing. Now we have the last part from verse 8 to the end of our section. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claim that he was, others no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. In the Greek, the tenses are the imperfect tenses, indicating that there was a lot of continuous conversation about this and argument. This can't be the same man. And others said, yes, it is the same man. And there was argument about it. Some knew him well, probably, and said, well, although he looks different, he's got eyes in his sockets now, he can see, it's changed his countenance, yet it's the same man, we know it is. Others said, no, he just has a similar appearance, he can't possibly be the same man. And they were arguing and talking together. And he settled it by saying, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? Verse 10, they demanded. Then he gives a testimony. The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, we're going to see this character. He's a fascinating character. He doesn't know much about Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet, he does by the end of the story, which we shall go on with another week. But he tells what he does know. He testifies to what's happened. He does it briefly, and he does it simply. And I would urge you, my friends, give a testimony simply and shortly to your friends. And do it at home. Start at home. He went home, and he gave his testimony there. So I went and washed, and then I could see. A lot of people who are perplexed when folk get converted, whom they have known as sinners, they say, can this be the same man? Is this really the same girl, the same woman? Yes, it is, says someone. No, it can't be, says somebody else. I knew him as a drunkard or as a blasphemer or as immoral or as totally disinterested in spiritual things. Now look at him now, reading his Bible, witnessing for Jesus, cleaned up his mouth, cleaned up his life, cleaned up his eyes. Is this the same man? Yes, it is. Jesus worked a miracle in his life, just as he worked a miracle in this man's life. And sometimes they come and they say, what's happened to you? And then he gives a simple testimony. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks for the reason, for the hope that is within you. Last Sunday morning's text. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Well, eventually he gets in trouble, and his parents get in trouble with the Pharisees, and Jesus has to find him out again. And we shall go on with that another week. But meanwhile, let's take this message that Jesus says, as long as it is day, verse 4, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Acts 26:17-18, we are told that we're to go and turn the darkness of people who are in darkness to light, to open their eyes that they may see Jesus, and to do it with all our powers whilst we may.